We have our Easter egg giveaway. It's not going to be Easter egg hunts, but it's going to be a candy giveaway. Roosevelt Heights, that's going to be on the 27th of March. And for those of you that perhaps can't drop candy off here, we need 11,000 pieces of candy. You could donate online. We'd love to have you do that. And we encourage you to be a part of that if you can be. And also, there's going to be an event that's put on by Compassion. I think I have the information right. And that's going to be on the same day, and that will be a special dental clinic and some other things where they're praying with people. And so we need volunteers for both events is basically what I'm saying, and we'll be getting you more information on that as we get through into further into the month of March. The other thing is that we have our School Verb Ministry classes coming up on Monday night, starting on the 8th. It'll be you and your Bible, which will be a study of how we got our Bible, how do we know that it's reliable, what are those aspects that you could look to and say that this is why we trust it to be the true and accurate Word of God. This is going to be taught on Monday night. It's from 6 to 7. On Tuesday night, I'll be teaching New Testament Survey, and that will be from 6 to 7 also. There's also going to be a special course that is basically your own responsibility. It's one of those courses where you are going to take it online. Understanding your Bible, if you want to sign up for that, it's an elective course. I'd encourage everybody here to do that. They're free. They're put on by Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a really good seminary. It's a very understandable course. It's a four-week course. And you can get one elective credit by doing that, so we would encourage you to sign up for that also. So that's all of the announcements for now. If you don't mind, let's stand. We'll read the Word together. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and then we'll look at 43 through 48, the same chapter. Do not think that I came to put an end to the validity of the law or the prophets. I did not come to invalidate, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth come to an end, not the smallest letter or stroke shall disappear from the law until it all comes to be. Whoever then releases one of the least of these commandments from its intent and purpose, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 through 48, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and shall hate your enemy. But I'm saying to you, be loving your enemies and be praying for those who are persecuting you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you choose to love those who are loving toward you, what reward have you? Are not even the tax gatherers doing the same? And if you welcome your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Are not even the Gentiles doing the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Father, bless our time. We're thankful just for the blessings that you've poured out upon us. We pray for your care over what's said here tonight. We ask for your wisdom and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, we're continuing on with the Christian and current culture. A lot going on in our culture today. A lot of people polarized and oppositional to one another. A lot of people that are taking up the role of being victimized. I want to just begin to look at the way that we approach some of these things. And as Christians, I think we need to be a little more honest than at times we are. Remember, we're not Americans, we're Christians. We're Christians who live in America, just like a Christian who lives in Iraq or Iran or Africa or some other part of the world. We're truly Christians first. Our banner is Christ. And then we are to be good citizens wherever God has placed us. That's how we should be living. So this becomes important to us because oftentimes we tend to spiritualize our citizenship here on this earth. And to be honest with you, we live in a great country. I'm incredibly thankful for the country that we live in. I believe that our country was founded on basic Christian principles. I think that that's well documented. I think it's easily provable. But it is not completely, truthfully, holy, or it's not the kingdom of God. Let's put it that way, okay? Where our citizenship is in heaven. We just need to keep that in mind. And I think we'll be all right. If we confuse that, then we can find ourselves, in all honesty, maybe being more hurtful than helpful when it comes to the cause of Christ. So as we go through this tonight, the spiral of vengeance, that's not my term. It's a term that came from a gentleman named Miroslav Volf. And he wrote regarding insights that he was observing as he looked at what was going on in the former Yugoslavia with the Serbians and just the incredible civil war, ethnocide that was going on, all the things that were happening, and how he as a Christian was, how should he approach that? So it's very interesting read. It's called Inclusion or Embrace, Exclusion and Embrace. And I would encourage anybody, it's a thick read, but I encourage you to get it. So that term came from him. Confession or reconciliation, I want you to think about, is what we're going to get to. And next week, we're going to get into it a little bit more than we do now. But I want to just go through some of the things that we've already discussed. And I know this is repetitious, but I think it's important for us to continue to understand, how we get to certain things. We've talked about perfectionism being the ultimate result of individuality. If a person separates themselves from God, then they themselves become the judge of all things. They have to. It's either they're relying upon what God has established, or it's their own personal insight. If they separate themselves from God, and it doesn't matter whether it's individual or whether it's part of a group, they become in their own eyes, whether they will acknowledge it or not, it becomes perfectionistic, meaning we are the means by which we judge the world around us. We see things through our own lens. Everything else doesn't fit, it's us and them. And by the way, this is exactly what you saw when Jesus Christ was walking the earth, right? It wasn't any different. It was the Jews, it was the Gentiles, it was the Jews, it was the Samaritans, it was the us and the them. Those people that were part of it and those that didn't fit. This is typical throughout human history. And this is the way that mankind operates. So you have perfectionism. And I think that we can see from our text that we don't get to choose the standard by which we decide what is perfect and what is not. Actually, God says that I'm the standard, which puts us in a very interesting position, does it not? He says that you're to be perfect as I am perfect. Now, that's really quite a different standard altogether. We don't get to decide what is the perfect degree of moralism or the perfect degree of a philosophy of life or choices that we would think would be acceptable or those that would be unacceptable. We don't get to decide that. God is the standard, he says here in Matthew 5:48, which becomes very important to us. Secondly, you have this issue of progressivism, which is the thought that's evolved out of modernism, meaning that we believe that we can pretty much achieve any goal that we set our sights on. And what is really quite interesting is all the incredible pessimism that we have in our world today. People are afraid that we're going to be blown up by China, or we're going to have global warming, and the oceans are going to rise and destroy half the population of the world, and everything is just going to be terrible. There's actually people that are saying that the world's going to end within 9 years if we don't deal with this global warming issue. There's a lot of different arguments to that. We could get there, but I don't necessarily think we have to. But it's really interesting. Man tends to think that they can solve their own problem, but the problem is they've come to realize that they just don't have a grasp on it. And by the way, every system that thinks that they can always ends up in the unwittingly, it will get to this one point where we have to get rid of certain people who don't agree with us in order for this to work. So whether it's communism or whether it's some other form of belief system, it always comes down to that. Actually, the abortion industry began as a form of nothing more than population control. That was the point that it originated under. It was just simply population control. And if you talk to anyone today who talks about some of the problems that we have in our world, it will always, if you really let it go, get back to the point that we have to get rid of some aspects of mankind, or mankind is the problem. And so we have to do something about that. Anyway, progressivism. Then you have the issue of history. And today, if we look at it from the viewpoint that many people do, if you approach it from the viewpoint, a viewpoint that is separated from God, then you see yourself as being capable of having the right answers for everything in life. Like if every group thinks that if you just do what we say, the world's going to be a little better. And if you listen to the news in our culture at all, it doesn't matter what's on the right or the left. Well, by the way, this is left, this is right. It doesn't matter which one. It doesn't matter whether you're liberal or conservative or libertarian. It doesn't matter, because the truth of the matter is all of them think that if we just did what we think is right, everything would be better. And that also allows people to look at history in a very interesting viewpoint. And we have a lot of this going on today, whether you call it the cancel culture or the woke culture. I don't know. But the truth is that we think that we ourselves today have a total grasp on how individuals should be, and we have the right to look back in history and say that had we been there, it wouldn't have been the same for us, because we know better. Now, anybody that has any even a semblance of common sense would understand that that's just simply not true. And isn't that exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 23? I believe it's verse 23 when he said, you say that if we were there, the prophets that were killed, we wouldn't have had any part in that. And he says, by your own admission, you acknowledge that you're part of that problem. It's just human nature. So if we're going to look at history, we can't look at history the way that history's being viewed today. I heard recently that they're getting rid of a good number of Dr. Seuss books because somehow they've been proven to be, prejudicial in some way. I don't know. As if they were written today, it would be different. Had they been there, it would have been different the way that they looked at life. That's always the viewpoint of someone who is unwittingly separated themselves from God and sees themselves as perfect, any belief system that does. So any one of us, if anybody went back in your history or mine, God forbid, they would find all kinds of things in our history that we should be crucified for. Well, probably not as many in yours as it is in mine, but that's just the way it is. I thank God I'm saved. I don't have to worry about any of that anymore. But there's many, many things in all of our life that if anybody looked at our life and they could say, this person's just a horrible person because had I been there, I would have never done what they did. And the truth of the matter is that, as we'll see, no one has the right to make that assessment. And we'll look at that more as we go on. So this is where the world is today. If we think about the clarity of a true Christian faith and history, I think it's quite interesting. Now, and this is something that we often overlook. We almost get the impression, and could very easily get the impression, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he basically was railing on the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the, you know, scribes. He had a problem with the religious system of Israel and the perversion they had. As is spoken there in Matthew 15 and verse 8 and 9, they were teaching as the commandments of God, the precepts of men. We all get that. The problem is, Jesus called all men to repent. That's a very interesting thing. That meant that he called the poor person to repent. He called the oppressed person to repent. He called the person who was rich to repent. He called the person who was religious to repent. It didn't matter who you were and where you landed on the scale, everyone had to repent. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ went throughout the region preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? So everyone had to repent. That means that everyone had to view things differently than the way that they were viewing them currently. So it didn't matter whether you were the victim or the victimizer, if you were the one being oppressed or the one who was oppressing, everyone had to repent. Now that's a really important thing, because remember when we talked about evil, we tend to put, it's an us and them category. We see ourselves as having a right cause, and that's a wrong cause. And I'm not saying that there aren't certain things in life that are blatantly wrong, and we know it. But the majority of the world that we live in, there's a lot more gray than what we'd want to admit. And as we look at this spiral of vengeance, I think that what we'll see is that we're all in some way tied or bound to the system. And so it becomes important for us to understand these things. So I think that we can honestly say that the way that we look at things, the clarity with which we see things, for us as Christians, is that we see things through the lens of brokenness. In other words, when the Word of God says in Psalm 51 and verse 17 that it's a broken and a contrite heart that God will not despise, there's an understanding that we all have as believers that we are all broken people. And it doesn't matter where you land on the scale, you're still a broken person, right? Some are more broken than others. A few, it's more obvious than others. But we're all broken people, right? We all have reason to be broken. Most of those reasons are not just what somebody did to us, it's what we did with what they did to us. We're just broken people. Brokenness is a part of our experience. And Jesus Christ came for the very purpose of showing the mercy of God to broken people. And really, the issue that we see in the New Testament is not, in the Gospels, is not whether people are right or wrong, it's whether they will accept their brokenness or not. And the ones who will, he's readily there to extend mercy. What is it, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12 and 13, Jesus, when he called Matthew, and he was a publican, and Matthew follows him, and Pharisees ask the question as to why he's sitting down with these people, quote unquote. He says, you can read your Bible. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but the broken. God comes to extend mercy. That's why he came. It was just a question of who would recognize that or not, that they needed a redeemer, that they were broken people. So for all of us, I'm assuming that everyone watching this or listening to this, everyone realizes that the crucial component for us as Christians is that we're broken, that we are flawed by nature, that we never will be perfect apart from God's mercy being extended to us. The only perfection that we will ever achieve is what's been granted to us in Jesus Christ. You understand that? Our righteousness is His righteousness, not mine. It's what I've gained by virtue of accepting what He's giving to me. So this becomes really important for all of us because we see things differently. And when it comes to history, then I think we all, maybe at some point in the future, I'll read to you some excerpts from, I won't tell you right off the bat where they come from, but I'll read to you some incredible excerpts from history, people that made some incredible statements, and when I read them to you, you'll all be blessed with just the tenderness and the love for God that these people are expressing. And then you'll realize that they're also were part of what would be considered today a historical group of people that no one would ever want anything to do with, that you wouldn't even want to listen to them. Because God uses broken people even in bad situations. Because God throughout history has done so. That any person living in any era of history, I've been kind of a student of the Moravian movement. And here you have, you know, this noble, this person that really is in a hierarchy greater than all other, Count Zinzendorf. He's, you know, he's a landowner, he's a baron, he has authority that others just will never understand. And yet God uses his position as a believer to open the door for a movement of grace that will have a profound impact. I don't think that any would equal it past the first century until that time in history. I don't think anything would ever begin to equal it. Why? God uses people in history. It's flawed history. It's flawed people. Our nation is not and should not ever, we should not gloss over the errors of our nation. But we also, at the same time, should not say that God didn't move in our nation, because he did. There was great, horrendous evil done in many ways, and on the other side of that, God has intervened in history, throughout history, and used things for his good, and used people for his good, even good people in bad situations. Amen? You understand that? It's just, if we can't see that, then in all honesty, the mindset of our day is we're perfect, so we've separated ourselves from God. We'll be the judge of everything. Now, you just listen to us, the world will be perfect. And let me just ask you, where has that taken us in history? It's never been good. It's never turned out good. It just simply can't. Because human beings are not capable of creating that environment. Only God himself can do so. And that's why for us as Christians, as I began this sermon tonight, we live as citizens of another kingdom. I'm truly a citizen of heaven. I live in America. I'm a citizen of heaven. My citizenship is there in Philippians 3:21. That's where my ethic, the way that I choose to live in Philippians 1:27, is by the very conduct of the gospel of Christ. And yet I live on this earth, and I will live on this earth as a believer, respectful of my citizenship here too. You understand that? And it clarifies things for us. So from that viewpoint, I want to just very quickly go to this element. Now, in our text, what we've seen here, there's two very important things. The first thing is, in the first portion here, verse 17 through 20, you'll notice that Jesus says that not one little iota, literally it's just a brush mark. It's a yod and a vav. I mean, just two little brush marks. None of that's going to pass away out of the law. Not one letter. By the way, those people that were listening to this understood it. The Jewish people were so incredibly careful with the word because they were not to add to it nor take away from it. There were certain curses that would come upon them, very clear in the Pentateuch, that they were not to mess with the word of God. So they actually, if you looked at some of the older just manuscripts, they actually counted the number of letters in each sentence. That's why there's not many copies. Because if they were off at all, they got rid of it. They weren't to take away from it, and they weren't to add to it. They were very, very critical about the Word of God. So when Jesus said that, he was actually playing on their own understanding of the importance of the Word of God, that they were to have a relationship to it, that they were to honor all of it. And you'll notice that he says that he didn't come to set it aside or invalidate it. He was going to fulfill it. And that as he looked down at this crowd, you can imagine what it must have been like for them to hear these words, thinking about just a normal person that's living their life and they're not as educated and they're not as spiritual as a Pharisee. They're not living, trying to live by every little moral, verbal aspect of the word. And they're not the scribe, that they're not that person that has, just like the lawyer, they understand everything. They're to be, revered in the Jewish faith. They're not that person. And he says that your righteousness has to exceed that. That's very interesting, meaning that it's something that they could not. It was simply saying to them, you can't get there. And think about, for the scribe and the Pharisee and the Sadducee listening to that, that everything that they thought they were achieving didn't count, that it couldn't get them there. So he puts it at an unattainable position. And then if you go through Matthew chapter 5, I'm not going to go through all this, but I think it's very important for us to realize he goes through a whole portion here where you'll see it said in verse 21, you have heard. And then it'll go very clearly. Actually, it's emphatic. But I say to you. In other words, I know what you've been taught, but this is what I say. And I want you to just kind of take a moment and let that settle in. Jesus himself is saying, I'm the one that's going to interpret the law. So I'm above everything that you've been taught. You can imagine how this is being received by some of the leadership. And he goes through this text over and over again. In verse 27, you'll see it again. You have heard, 28, but I say to you. Same thing in verse 31 and 32. We see it again. And here we see it in verse 43. You have heard. And notice what it says, that you shall love your neighbor. Interesting that what they left out here from Leviticus chapter 19 was as yourself. Because apparently, and by the way, there's nothing in Leviticus 19:18 where this commandment comes from that talks anything about hating anyone. When Jesus said, you're not to add one little jot, one little brush mark, you're not to add one little thing. What happens to us as human beings, and even as Christians, is we know what the Word of God says, but then we kind of modify it for our own personal life, right? Like, I know what you said, God, but this is what works for me. So they knew what the Word of God said, but they also knew that they were being oppressed, and they were taught to love the Jews, but guess what? To hate the Gentiles. They were taught that it was all right to treat other people as less than them, like it was an us and them. They were taught this. They were the recipients of oppression. They were retaliating in vengeance. It's what they did. It was just part of their mindset. You'll notice You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I am saying to you that you should be loving your enemies and praying for those who are persecuting you. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 through 34, a lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him, what was the great command? He said, first and foremost, the Lord your God is one God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, your mind. And the second one's like unto it. And the lawyer said, and that is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said this to him. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Because we have a hard time with that statement. Now, we have an easy time with what these verses tell us. We have an easy time loving those people that extend love to us. We have an easy time being welcoming to those people that are our friends, people that we would accept. But we have a really hard time with those people that are considered to be enemies, or those people that are considered to be abusive, persecuting us, or people that we don't simply get along with or like, or we don't consider ourselves to be like them. We have a really hard time with that. And by the way, that's what the whole world is like. That's why you're not to be a citizen of America. To be in America and be faithful to your Lord and Savior in America, which will make you a good citizen, by the way, in America. But your citizenship is in heaven. Because the world, even in our nation, no matter where you go in the world, there's always going to be a spiral of vengeance. In other words, someone is oppressing, someone is being oppressed. The person that's oppressed reacts and seeks vengeance. The person who is receiving that reaction reacts again back, and it just continues to spiral one after another. There's two reasons that are given by Wolf regarding this, and I just want to go through these real quickly. It's two of them. He says the first one is called the predicament of partiality, which means this: the inability of the parties in the conflict to agree on the moral significance of what they've done. In other words, everybody sees themselves as right. I can say this about this person because they're like that, or they've done that. I can separate myself from them because I'm not like them. I see them as really bad. I would have never been that bad. If we'd have been alive when the prophets were being murdered, we wouldn't have had anything to do with that. There's always a difference between us and them. If we'd have been alive in that event, we would have acted differently because, you know, after all, we're perfect. They're not. We have some moral restraint that they didn't have. We always tend to see ourselves in such a way. And so you can't get either party to actually come. He actually went into the former Yugoslavia, and he was just amazed that it didn't matter which side you spoke to, whether it be the Muslims or whether it be the Serbs. It didn't matter because each one justified these horrendous acts that they were carrying out on the other person. And they both felt that it was justifiable, that it didn't matter what it was, that there was a reason why they were allowed to do this. Just as it is in our culture, for people to think that it's all right to do certain things, that it's justifiable to act in certain ways, and it's just as bad for us as human beings to look at that person and say, that person is incredibly evil. I'm thankful I'm so good. Because the truth of the matter is, we all are made of the same dust. We all have, as we've studied through this series, the same problem with a sin nature. We're all, like Paul said in Romans 7:18, that no good thing is dwelling in me. I can't, you know, the more I try, the worse it gets, if I'm just being honest. I'm a wretched man in verse 24. We're all part of that equation. We're all part of the none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 4:10 and on. We're all part of that. It's just as simple as that. And as Christians, we can understand that. Because we're broken people. We've identified with that. We understand that there's no way that we could perfect ourselves or make ourselves worthy of God. We've come to that conclusion. And God forbid, after becoming a Christian, we go back. I like what Paul said in Galatians 2:18 when he's talking about Peter, and Peter was with the Gentiles eating with them, and then a few of the Jews show up from James, you know, Jerusalem and James, and he runs off, and Peter talks about rebuilding the thing that has been destroyed, meaning that that wall has been broken down between the Jew and the Gentile. Now you're going to build it back up again? He was talking about how horrendous that sin would be. It's just the same for us as Christians. If we get into the point of pointing fingers at other people and telling them how bad they are, and as if we ourselves are so much better. I just want you to understand the truth of the matter is we all find our place at the foot of the cross. And we look up to the Lamb as he was sacrificed. And we realize that were it not for that sacrifice, nothing that we could have ever done would have been worthy of God's acceptance. The only reason we're worthy is because he's done that for us. It just changes your whole perspective. The second aspect is what he calls the predicament of irreversibility. And it means this: you can't forget what's done. Now, I know there's the forgive and forget, and I'm not saying that that's a whole other sermon for another time. But I just want you to understand, only God can truly forget. Because he can look through the sun and see. He sees us in the sun. He will never see sin again because the sun is actually the blood sacrifice for sin. God doesn't have to see it because he's paid for it. But he's created it so that history is history. Now, we can change the way we want to view history, but events are events. You can't change an event. It happens. Because of that, now think about it, if you could go back and you could just erase what you did. Think of all the things that we've done first and foremost, and those things that we've done, we didn't realize how it was going to work out. We didn't realize how hurtful that was going to be. I didn't realize I was going to be such a, you know, idiot and be so hurtful. And I did that, and I wish after I'd done it, I could go back and just erase it. And in erasing it, you could just say to this person, I'm sorry, and when I say I'm sorry, I'm just erasing that event. It never happened. Wouldn't that be amazing? Then you could at that point have true, you know, just a reconciled relationship. There would be nothing as if it didn't happen. But we can't. Can't change the fact that we've done certain things. Can't change the fact that we acted in certain ways or said certain things or did certain things. Can't change what other people thought of it or how they saw it. You can't change any of that. It's irreversible. And by the way, God made it so. I guess it's so that even as Paul would reflect on himself as being the chief of sinners, or talk about the fact that he persecuted the church and was in desperate need of God's grace in 1 Corinthians 15. I guess it's so that we could all understand that we never get free from that need, that we never outgrow that, that we never get so big that we don't need it anymore. I guess it's so that it would never be like we would just forget that. That maybe that's kind of like our thorn in the side. Maybe it's not a physical thorn for us. It's a mental thorn. It's a remembrance of, yeah, that's who I really am. That's what I do apart from Christ. That's me. So that I never have to be so proud and so boastful as to think that I no longer am that person. You see what I'm saying? Maybe that's it. But this cycle of vengeance, this kind of spiral, it just continues to spiral. And that's why in a culture where people are just pushing people that are victims, just that you have a right to be upset, you should act out a certain way, and this is the way, there's never going to be any end to this, because it can't end. And this is where I want you to just take a moment and think about this last little portion, and we'll close here in just a minute. But it's very interesting to me. I can't be perfect. You can't be perfect. We can never satisfy Matthew 5:48. I can be made perfect, but I can't be perfect. I can receive what God offers me and accept what He's provided. It's almost like He clothes me in His righteousness. But I can, he covers me up in His righteousness. I can accept that, but I can never be that. Do you understand? I can only accept it by faith. That's why our faith in Christ is so important. It's not just that we name a name, but it's the person, what that name represents, what He's done for us. He is the Messiah. He's the Yeshua. He's the Savior. He's the one that has shed His blood so our sins could be atoned for. He's the means by which, in Romans 3:24 and on, God overlooked things until such time as His blood would be shed. He's the reason. So if we think about, I just want you to think about for a moment, I never really have preached much on this. I've always avoided the issue of confession. I don't know why. Maybe it's because in certain churches it's a major issue. And I've always thought that, confession's really not a big issue. And I've always thought that confession was just simply somebody, have you ever seen one of those video clips where people stand up and they have the posters and they say, prostitute, adulterer, and then they flip them back over, loved. And so you have to tell everybody how bad you are. And I've always thought of that as being a little demeaning. And also, most of the people that you're speaking to, how do you know that you can that they're mature enough and that you can trust them with the information that you're giving them? And so I've always struggled with the issue of confession. I'm just going to be honest with you, I have. And I think rightfully so. But the Word of God, there are many verses that speak to us. Now, I'm just going to go through a few. But in Proverbs 28:13, the Word of God says, "He who conceals," actually the word there is the same word for covering, "his transgression," notice that it's his transgression, and the word there for transgression is the typical word for rebellion, like you know what you're supposed to do, but you do just the opposite on purpose, you're that person. It says he will not prosper nor succeed. You could say succeed. But he who confesses, and by the way, that's the same word that's used in many places for thanks and praise. So just think about it. Actually, confession is thanking God. Thanking God. Thanking God that He's provided a way. That I'm not stuck with the history of what I just did. And it's not, I don't have to, it doesn't have to be me. I don't have to be that. But he who confesses, and notice this, forsakes, will find compassion. God's looking for that person. There's a reason why Jesus said repent. Repentance is another one of those words that, we often avoid. I have. As much as anybody else. But it actually does mean that you actually see something that's more important, you turn to that. It's just important. The person confesses, he repents. In James 5:16, after speaking about groups of, illness, bringing the elders together, they anoint the person, they pray over them, it says that therefore confess your sins to one another. Now, that's an interesting thing. that these people are actually verbalizing to another person what they've done. In other words, they're acknowledging their humanity. They see themselves for who they are. They're not lying about it. They're not covering it. It's in the light. They know who they are. They're not trying to put a facade up. It's not like a Pharisee. It's not, you know, we hide under all the trappings. They are who they are. They're at least being honest. This person confesses and pray for one another and you may be healed. I don't know. Perhaps a great deal of the turmoil that we go through has a lot to do with the fact that we just simply never are really who we truly are. And therefore, we can never be accepted. There's always a distance between us and other people. Let me just say, in the body of Christ, it's not supposed to be there. And that's not just a theory. It's not just, you know, we're all one. It's not just that. It's not supposed to be there because we're supposed to, as broken people, understand another person's brokenness. We should never be judgmental of it. We should understand it. I'm going to read something from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in a moment on that, but I think that, you know, this is very important. You know, you could look at this from the viewpoint in John chapter 20 and verse 23, when Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit, he says this, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." Meaning that there's this personal element. Now, this isn't the priest in the Catholic Church. That's not the point. By the way, nothing wrong with that. I'm not belittling that faith. I'm not saying that. But it's not just the one person. It's actually people interacting with people. It's people being together. It's immature or younger people trusting other people, people that they can trust, people that understand the truth of the gospel, the finished work. He said, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I just want you to think about it from this viewpoint. I'm saying this for myself. There's lots of times I will say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. But I won't tell you what I'm sorry for or what I did. You ever been there? I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Throughout the years, I've had people that have, you know, and for various things that have happened. If we've ever hurt you, well, that's a really generalized way of approaching it. Why don't you tell me the truth? Because until it's acknowledged, there's still an us and them thing going on. It's still I forgive. It's not mine to offer. It's what Christ has achieved. You owe me nothing. But until I understand that you acknowledge what's going on, until that moment, there's still a gap between you and me. Still something there. And I just can't get past it. Because I don't really know that the person has truly confessed. Has truly said, I acknowledge my wrongdoing. Isn't that exactly what David did in Psalm 51? I acknowledge these things, God. I acknowledge. Didn't he say in 2 Samuel, when he was confronted by Nathan, I am the man. You see, the point is that aspect is what opened him up to continued fellowship, right relationship. Now, we'll talk about this more in future messages, but now think about it from this viewpoint. In 1 John 1:8, verses that we all know, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. If a person says, I have a reason for what I did, then you're saying you didn't have any sin in the first place. And we're all liars if we do that. Truth just simply isn't. We're all guilty. There's not one that isn't. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous. He's just. In other words, he's provided the means by which we can be forgiven. But that aspect of recognition, that aspect of this, yes, this has been something that's violated the relationship, is a really important element, isn't it? If not, I'm still in the spiral. I might not be as contentious as it once was, but I'm still there. It's still a you and me. It's us and them. It's not one. This is why reconciliation, the very message that we are supposed to have, can only come at the foot of the cross. It can only be found there. It's only when we acknowledge our identification with Christ and his crucifixion, what he did for us, not what we did for, what he did for us. It's only there can we find that two people that were totally opposed can be bound together again. It's the only way it's ever going to happen. That's why it has to be, you know, when it says new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17, before it gets to the ministry of reconciliation, I have to be a new citizen. It has to be brand new. It can't be a rehash of the old. It's not just bettering me. It's changing me. It has to be that. It just has to be that. In order for there ever to be any semblance, we're never going to get past some of the, especially you think about the inner city with all the varying groups and moral conditions and everything that's going on. You're never going to have a church that's the right kind of church unless we all find ourselves at the foot of the cross and we all see ourselves as broken people and that we see other people as broken people that are just as much in need of the mercy of God as we ourselves are. We find ourselves in commonality with those people. We're the same. And our oneness is found at the cross. Notice that he doesn't just forgive us of our sins. He cleanses us. He makes the relationship pure. He cleanses us of all the underlying unrighteousness, all the reasons. He gets rid of the reasons why we see ourselves as so better, so much better. He cleanses us. Let me just read as a quote. It's from a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer on communion or the communion of the saints. It's called Life Together. And he states the question, to whom do we confess? Anybody who lives beneath the cross and who has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart will find that there's no sin that can ever be alien to him. Anybody who has been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Looking at the cross of Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and weakness, how it goes astray in the ways of sin, and how he also knows that it is accepted in grace and mercy. Only the brother under the cross can hear a confession. If we're people that are immersed in the finished work, if we understand who we are because of what Christ has done, not who we are because of anything, any virtue in us, then we're going to be an accepting people to other people. They're going to feel like they can be accepted. And that is a miracle. It's a miracle. It allows people the air to breathe, to come into the presence of God. It allows them in the door. We need to be that people. And that, by the way, is totally different than what we're seeing in the world around us. This is why I believe we're primed for a revival. I know I'm only preaching to a few people here tonight. That's perfect. We're primed for a revival if we all understand the finished work, and if we choose to live at the foot of the cross and be a person that can see people in such a way, I can tell you that that's a world of betrayal out there. People knowing that they're going to be betrayed, either have been or will be. And they're just looking for that air that they can breathe of acceptance. And we have the right and privilege to share that with them and show it to them. Amen? Incredible time for us. It's an incredible time for us to be Christians. We were made for this moment. Amen? Father, we just ask you to bless each and everyone. We pray for your encouragement. We pray for your blessing. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage all of us as we grow in the faith. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us to find our place. I understand the resurrection life, Lord, that we receive this new life, but we get that new life by finding ourselves broken at the foot of your sacrifice. We ask, Lord, that we would be always mindful of our need for your mercy so that we can be merciful to others. Pray, Lord, that you'll teach us to do as you've said in the text, Lord, to love others as ourselves, that we are to show the same love that we would expect. And if we can do that, Lord, what we've received from you, give it to another, what an incredibly momentous miracle that will be in the lives and hearts of people. We pray that you'll heal as only you can in your presence, Lord. Your finished work just bathes us in your love, and that love heals. We pray that you'll do that. We pray for your blessing, your care, and your comfort on all. We ask it in Jesus' name. The whole church said, hey, thanks for coming out tonight.